We are in chapter 49 and 50 tonight of Jeremiah. If you were here last week, you know that these last chapters are pretty much devoted to the disciplinary measures, the judgments against the Gentile nations, those that were around Judah, around Israel, those that were her enemies, those that made alliances with Israel and Judah, but then really didn't stand with them. There is a number of peoples that were associated with Israel, but didn't really stand for Israel. And that's still going on to this day. There's a lot of peoples in this world that are linked to Israel one way or another, but do not make a stand for Israel. And it's a shame, but that is still the case. It's been the case forever. One of the things that people have often said about the Jews is that it's okay to mock them and to come against them because God is disappointed in them. And I've heard that from people, and sometimes Christians will make that kind of declaration that the Jews are really, you know, it's kind of fitting that this is the attitude's taken towards them. And it's absolutely, of course, wrong. It's very Moabitish or Ammonitish. If you want to be in that group, you'll see tonight what happens to the Ammonites and others that took that stance. But we've already looked at the Moabites, you know, last week, and the Ammonites are very similar to the Moabites. All the ites tended to have something in common. But the Moabites and the Ammonites were particularly alike because, remember, the Moabites came from that incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Well, one of his daughters anyway. The other relationship with the other daughter is what bore out the Ammonites. This is where they came from. So they're very similar in the way that they're kind of linked to the Moabites by that same perversion. They represent that same thing, a perverted people that know Israel, that came kind of close to sometimes being part of Israel, but never did. It's that way, perversion and just and again, perversion in the sexual sense is one thing, but there's a lot of ways to be perverted. Perversion is simply anything that's not right. It's not up to the standard of what something should be. In other words, if you have a ripe, sweet, juicy orange, right, that would be not a perverted orange. But if you had an orange that was rotten and nasty, that's perverted. It's a perverted orange. It's rotten. That's the idea. Perversion is rotten. That's all there is to it. It's just rotten. So concerning now, and this is the Ammonites, concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why doth their king inherit Gad and his people dwell in his city? What happened was during the Assyrian takeover, remember the northern 10 tribes were swept away to Assyria in 722 BC. When that happened, these people, the Ammonites, they went into parts of that northern region, including Gad, and they kind of took it over. They inhabited certain parts of Israel as if the children of Israel were never coming home from their siege, their bondage. They kind of were, you know, squatters in a sense. They went over and just started taking over places that the children of Israel had to abandon because they were swept away to Assyria. When it says that their king inherits Gad and his people dwell in the cities, it's really a reference to their god, Molech. Remember Molech? That was their god. I mean, they worshipped Molech, the god of prosperity. So, therefore, because of that, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites, the city of the Ammonites, and it shall be a desolate heap, and her daughters shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. So the turnaround was going to be that even though the Ammonites went and tried to inherit the Israelites' property when they were leaving to go to Assyria, and now it was going to turn around and now the children of Israel will actually have what the Ammonites had. That hasn't happened yet, but the Ammonites are in for it. And who is that? Who is the Ammonites? Well, they're north of the Moabites, but they're up there in that Middle East region, just above Jordan, in that between Syria. There's just a whole area there of Middle Eastern countries that kind of dovetail each other. And that's where the Ammonites dwell. So the picture here, the reality is that in the days when Jesus returns, of course, Israel is going to have their kingdom. And their kingdom is not just going to be little Israel now. It's going to be everything God promised them. All the way over to the Euphrates River will be what really encompasses Israel, all the way down to the Red Sea, all the way down into that Gulf region, you know, over there that we've seen so much unrest in. The area that the Garden of Eden was in the beginning. All that area is going to belong to Israel in the kingdom, including this piece of property that the Ammonites have. We know what's there. It says, it shall be a desolate heap, and her daughter shall be burned. But watch this. It says, howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is spoiled. So we know that region, the bottom tip of it at least, was where Ai was. Remember Ai? It was there, you see, where Joshua and the children of Israel, after taking Jericho, were going to take Ai. And there was this, just a lot of, you know, ability to take Ai after Jericho. But remember, they couldn't take it because there was sin in the camp and all that. So now, cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird you with sackcloth, lament and run to and fro by the hedges, for their king, and that is their God, shall go into captivity, and his priests and his princes together. Remember, the gods of these people were going into captivity as well. And we talked about it last week. The reason they went into captivity is because the people carried them. People carried them into captivity with them, put them on their shoulders and packed them in. Wherefore, he says, glorious, or trustest thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, that trusteth in her riches or their treasures, saying, who shall come unto me? They trusted, of course, in what they had, and they thought nothing could ever happen to them. Behold, I will bring a fear upon thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. God would bring fear upon this people because they didn't fear him. God will do that. And ultimately, everybody will be struck with fear in a severe way. I mean, fear is going to be the overwhelming theme of hell. Fear, anxiety, the things that we just really struggle with in our flesh. Well, apparently, in time to come for the lost, the flesh doesn't really get dealt with. It kind of is perpetuated. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about the rich man Lazarus and how that rich man was in torment. He was thirsty. He was hot. He was very uncomfortable. He had a desire to gratify and satisfy his flesh, but no ability to do that. That's kind of a hellish existence, isn't it? And that wasn't hell yet. That was Hades we were looking at there. So we used to say, you know, Hades is hot, but it's not hell, right? It's nothing like hell, but it's a picture, it's a precursor, if you would. But the flesh seems to go on and on. In other words, the desire to satisfy the flesh continues on for the lost. What a miserable thing. You know, one thing I'm really looking forward to when we get to heaven, no flesh. No more of this fleshly stuff that I wrestle with and you wrestle with. The thing that plagues us in our wanting, our desiring to walk with the Lord, please him, the flesh gets in the way so often, doesn't it? So he continues on. Behold, I will bring fear upon them again because they didn't fear him. From all those that be about thee, and you shall be driven out every man right forth, and none shall gather him up that wandereth. The saddest thing about the lost is that nobody cares. Now, I'd like to say that that's only the world's perspective, but I'm afraid it's not. The saddest thing to me about the lost is that even believers often don't care that there's lost people wandering. How do you know if you care? I believe your witness bears out whether or not you care, whether people are going to hell or not. Your testimony, your witnessing, if you really, really cared about people, maybe the witness would be a little stronger. But here's the interesting thing. God says, you know, nobody in the world is going to go after them. Nobody else is going to go get them. I find it interesting, though, the Bible tells us that God searches people out. Nobody might care about these people, but God does. And he will go find those that would be found. You know, I was one of those. God found me. You know, I like what J. Vernon McGee used to say about the whole, did you seek God or did God find you, you know, whole issue. And he said there's this little boy one time in Sunday school who said, you know, as a deacon was asking whether he was saved or not, the little boy said, "Yes, I'm saved." And the deacon continued the questioning, "Well, how do you know that you're saved? You know, and how did you come to be saved?" And the deacon expecting to hear, "Well, I found God," and all the rest. The little boy says, "Well, God came to me and I started running. And I ran as fast as I could away from God. And God chased me. He tackled me down and said, I'm going to save you." And I said, "Okay." And I thought, that's pretty good. That's about it. I mean, that's about it. We all like to think that, oh, yeah, we sought after God. And, you know, I like when people say, "I'm seeking God." Really? I don't think so. I think God seeks you. He finds you. Nobody cares about these people, but God does. And you'll see here what an amazing God this is, who gives promises to people like this. So he says, nobody cares. None's going to gather him that wandereth. And afterward, he said, God says, "I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon," saith the Lord. What a promise. It's when Jesus returns that he is going to have, and we talked about this earlier on in our study of Jeremiah. Jesus Christ is going to send out the word when he gets back to the nations around about. There's going to be Ammonites and Moabites. There's going to be Iranians and Iraqis. There's going to be Arabs. There's going to be people all over the Middle East that are going to be in the kingdom. Why? How is God going to pull that off? People say, beats me. I don't have any idea. You know, I don't suppose, though, it would be any more difficult than what he did in saving me or you, though. Would it? I mean, that's the big miracle there, isn't it? But he's going to do something. What an amazing promise. Now, here's the indictment against Edom. Now, who is Edom? Edom is Esau. Other parts of the Bible tell us about that. Concerning Edom, it says, verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." By the way, Edom simply means red. Remember Esau? He was hairy and red. He had red hair and a lot of it. His brother Jacob, smooth. He was kind of, you know, not hairy. Esau, red and hairy. "And concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished?" These are parts of Edom. And by the way, if you're wondering where Edom was, if you kind of picture that Gulf of Aqaba down there in the Persian Gulf, and you go kind of up to where the borderline of the Dead Sea is, kind of wrapped around right there where Eilat and that area of Israel is now. If you look at that, that whole area there was Edom. It was the place where they named the place after Esau. So he says, "Now flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him." The calamity of Esau was, if you recall, back in the book of Genesis, when Jacob and Esau, brothers, twin brothers, although again, one was hairy, one was not. The twin brothers, Esau being born first, Jacob being born second, grabbing a hold of Esau's heel. Through the course of events, as you know, Esau ended up selling his birthright to his younger brother, Jacob, for a bowl of stew, pottage. Esau was a fleshly guy, and he saw more value, temporary value, in a bowl of stew than he did the blessing that would come from his father, which pictures for us the eternal blessing of God versus the temporal things of this world. The calamity of Esau was this. He had the opportunity, the right to the blessing, and gave it up for this world. He loved this world rather than God. That was the calamity of Esau. A lot of people have followed in that calamity. So he says, "If the grape bearers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough." In other words, there's not even going to be enough left of Edom for the gleaners. Everything's going to be wiped out. But he says, verse 10, "I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not." Interesting verse here. God says, "I made Esau bare." In other words, because Esau had given up his right to God's blessing and rather had this, you know, temporal kind of possession of a bowl of stew, which just simply represents the worldly stuff that we can gather. Because he did that, the Lord made him bare, or made him empty. He didn't allow the things of this world to have any fulfillment for him. And by the way, isn't that what's going on in the world presently? For those that don't know the Lord, trying to get the fulfillment out of things, does it ever work? Have you ever met a person in this world that's really content? They just keep going after things and after things. You know, that's why in our country we are given the right to pursue happiness. And people are doing it. They're pursuing it. I don't know too many people that have found it, but they have a right to pursue it in this country. But that's really all that they're doing. They're pursuing it, but it seems to elude them over and over again. So he made him bare, but watch this. He also did this. He's uncovered his secret places. This is classic. God uncovers our secret places. Isn't that just give you shivers? Doesn't that just send chills down your spine? That God not only knows where your secret places are, but he uncovers them. You know what I mean? That is just terrifying. And he's not able to hide himself. People who try and hide in their secret places, God says, nope, eventually I'll uncover them. His seed is spoiled, you see, and so are his neighbors, and he's not. He's just no more. So he says, leave thy fatherless children, and I will preserve them alive, and let thy widows trust me. This is God showing mercy in the midst of his wrath. Remember, judgment in God's sight also is encompassed by mercy. When God judges, it's merciful. He does it in a merciful way. I mean, people say, how does he do that? I don't know. He just does. He always throws in mercy. And here we see the children and the widows. God says, leave them. Leave them with me. And this is an indictment against the fathers, the men. Leave those widows who can't take care of themselves and those children. Leave them with me, God says. They're obviously better off with me than they are with you. For thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunken. What does that mean? That's Esau. He didn't have to drink that cup, did he? He was perfectly within his rights to receive the full blessing of his father Isaac and inherit all the blessings that there would be for him. Instead, Jacob got them. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau, he went to Edom, you know. And this is where he ended up. He drank this cup that he didn't have to drink. And art thou he that shall altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual wastes. And I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, gather ye together, and come against her, and rise up to the battle. For lo, I will make thee small among the heathen, and despised among men. The only thing that you gain by taking the Esau route is this. You gain despised looks from the men of this world. The men of this world don't like people that have the worldly riches, by the way. They don't like them. They just want their stuff, right? I mean, they might act like they like them in order to get their things, you know. But really, you think about it. The wealthy, the rich, those that have much possessions, in the world's sight, it's what everybody wants. But if you have it and I don't, then that's a problem in the world's perspective, isn't it? And if we all have a lot, I want just a little more than you. You can't have just a little more than me. That won't work for me either. You'll be despised for that. So Esau, he became this waste and he was despised. And then God points out the reason is because thy terribleness, or how awesome you were in your own mind, hath deceived thee. You thought you were really something, but that was a deception. And the pride of thine heart, you were proud and you deceived yourself thinking that you really were something. Esau really thought he was something. So did his people that followed after him. They thought they were really tough. They thought they were really something, boy. And it was a deception. You ever talk to somebody in the world? Nah, I'll be fine. I'll be all right. You know, you're sharing the gospel with them. You need the Lord. No, I don't need that. Right? Well, their terribleness or their self-sufficiency deceives them. And it's pride. of the heart. Oh, that dwellest in the clefts of the rock. By the way, this is speaking about Edom, and that whole region over there is filled with cliffs and rocks like Petra. You know, you've seen pictures of Petra. It's the most famous rock area. But they had these places like Petra where they could tuck themselves away, but they thought that was going to save them, you see, from everything. You holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. Remember last week, God had instructed the Moabites that they could find refuge in the rock, like a dove. Remember? Here, though, even though the clefts of the rock here are still being pictured, it's a different issue. It's pride and arrogance thinking that those hiding places, remember God says, I've opened up those hiding places, I revealed them. Those hiding places are going to be my strength, my refuge. They thought, no one will get us here, you know. And by the way, you know, there's this thought that perhaps when the children of Israel flee during the great tribulation, flee from Israel, they might flee to Petra. You know, there in Jordan, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know where they're going to go. But you know what? Wherever they go, it's God's protection that's going to keep them, not the place, wherever they end up. You know, people say, well, Petra's going to be the spot. You know, that'll really, well, it's God that will protect them. Doesn't matter where they go. So he says, also, Edom shall be desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at the plagues thereof. Because it's going to be so overthrown. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. God says the whole place is going to be taken down like Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that that was an utter destruction, totally devastated. But he says, behold, he shall come up like a lion, that would be Babylon, from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong. Those strong thought that they were something, remember? But God says, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? And who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? The leaders are going to fail in Edom. They're going to flee. They're going to bail. I mean, they were hirelings. They weren't really good shepherds. You know, Jesus talked about a hireling versus a shepherd. A shepherd stays with his flock no matter what. A hireling just kind of bails out as soon as it gets too ugly. So these guys are leaving, and God says, so I will appoint new leaders over this area. That's what he's saying there. Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Edom, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitations desolate with them. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall, and the cry, the noise thereof, was heard in the Red Sea. You could hear the noise for a long ways off. All these things we've talked about are picturing the Great Tribulation during the latter days. We're going to see some references to that here shortly, but keep this in mind. That whole area over there is going to suffer a severe trauma, that whole region. The time during the Great Tribulation is going to be just unbelievable. And the noise is going to be heard. You know, the Red Sea there is, you know, just actually, you know, it's just a reference to distance. It's just a far off. You know, everybody's going to hear from afar. Of course, the whole world will see what's going on and experience what's going on during the Great Tribulation. Behold, he shall come up and fly as an eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. That's the king of Babylon. And at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. So Edom would go down. And the king of Babylon flies through there like an eagle and just swoops down and just devastates the whole place. Keep in mind, the imagery of an eagle would be like, you know, our modern day fighter jets. You know, that's the idea. There's not really any hope for Edom during the Babylonian siege. They're like, you know, it's like they have fighter jets. The eagle's like, just swoop down and just wipe them out. There's no hope. Now, the concern of Damascus, or the judgment of Damascus. Damascus, the same Damascus that's over there in Syria today, the same Damascus that Paul was on the road to when he was still Saul of Tarsus, Damascus is put here in a place of judgment. Now, Damascus was dealt with, but many don't believe Damascus was dealt with in the way that it had been prophesied about. And mostly we take that from Isaiah 17:1. Let me just read that to you really quick. The burden of Damascus, Isaiah said in chapter 17, verse 1. Behold, he says, Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. Now, that never happened. Damascus has always been a city since the ancient times that we're reading about. But one day, still future, Damascus will cease to be a city. Not a good place to put your tent up. I would avoid Damascus during the last days. I mean, truly, if the people that lived in Damascus would just read the Bible, you know, it would have this exodus, you know, out of Damascus, because it is going down, and it's going down completely. It's not just going to be destroyed somewhat. And it was destroyed somewhat during the time that the Babylonians kind of swept through there. But it's going down completely. It will cease to be a city. And that will come, I believe, when they try to mix it up with Israel during that last very short time on this earth known as the Great Tribulation. So here it is. Concerning Damascus, Hamath is confounded. That's Upper Syria. And Arphad, for they have heard evil tidings. They are faint-hearted. There is sorrow on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Meaning the sea there, meaning the tumultuous activity that's going on. They can't take it. It's causing faintness in them. Damascus is waxed feeble and turneth herself to flee, and fear has seized on her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her as a woman in travail. How is the city of praise not left, the city of my joy? Now, this isn't God saying that it's the city of his joy. It's the people saying that. The people say, oh, how can this happen? This is our joy. Damascus, you know, was the joy of the people. Still is, in a sense. They think so much of it. Damascus is one of those cities that's always been, and so it's considered to be something that will always stand. But it won't. They thought that back then, and they still think that. Therefore, her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day. And again, some people say, in that day? Which day? Is it the day back then, or is it in that day coming? Well, it's probably both. Probably both. They're going to be cut off in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall be, or consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. So Damascus is going to fall. All these places that we're looking at were, again, all the people around Judah, around Israel, neighbors. They weren't very neighborly, but they were the neighbors of Israel. Israel has never, listen, Israel has never really had good neighbors. You know, Mr. Rogers should have moved in next door, you know, giving them a break, you know. But nobody ever said, do you want to be my neighbor? You know, nobody did that with them. Everybody was against them, still is. Do you understand that? This people has never experienced a good neighborhood. They're in a war zone. They've always been under siege, it seems. For most of their existence, they have been under some other authority, and now they are threatened every single day within their own country. You know, we don't understand what that's like, you know? And we're talking close distances here, folks. We're talking Coquille from here. What if somebody had missiles in Coquille? Would that be a comforting thought? Especially if they were pointed at us here in Bandon? And the people there hated us, not the people in Coquille hate people in Bandon. But that's how it is over there. We don't just have like a separation of neighborhoods. We have like whole other cultures and societies over there within the same country. And it's a small country. We don't know what that's like to live under those conditions. They live under it every day. They haven't had neighbors. And now, against verse 28... Kedar and concerning the kingdoms of Hazar. Now, Kedar, we do know something about. These are descendants of Ishmael. Interesting. This is in the district of Arabia, what we call Saudi Arabia. So these are Arabians. Hazor, we're not really sure, other than we know of an area called Hazor, which is, again, in Saudi Arabia, but I'm not sure it's referring necessarily to a person, but Kedar certainly was a descendant of Ishmael. So concerning these guys, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite, thus saith the Lord, arise you and get up to Kedar and spoil the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains and all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry unto them, fear is on every side. Flee, get you afar off. Dwell deep, O ye inhabitants of Hazar, saith the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you and hath conceived a purpose against you. Arise, get you up into the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, which hath neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. Who's that? I mean, are they told to go to another place? Another nation? Well, let's look at that for a second. Dwelleth in a wealthy... Who is that? I mean, who is the wealthy nation? Well, the Lord says, doesn't have gates or bars, and it dwells alone, meaning there's nothing like it. What's he referring to? Obviously, the spiritual nation. No gates, no bars. It's not a physical issue, is it? This whole thing isn't about physical property and all that, is it? Oh, physical properties and nations and battles are seen here, but the real issue is not a physical, fleshly one, is it? We battle not against flesh and blood, do we? Against spiritual powers and those principalities and so forth. So watch this now. It's interesting. And their camels shall be a booty, and the multitude of their cattle a spoil, the people of Saudi Arabia. And I will scatter into all winds them that are in the utmost corners, and I will bring their calamity from all sides thereof, saith the Lord. You know how foolish these people were back then, and today there's still many foolish that wouldn't take that word from the Lord and say, yeah, boy, I better just dump the physical booty, you know, the physical treasures, all the physical stuff. I should just dump it in terms of importance and really make sure that I'm in that wealthy nation without gates and bars, without, you know, stuff. It's the spiritual riches I'm really needing. Hazar shall be a dwelling for dragons and a desolation forever. There shall no man abide there, nor any son of man dwell in it. Place is just no good for nothing. It's just wasted, you see. By the way, all the things of this earth are going to come to nothing. It's all waste, right? You know, you get this nice stuff. We got nice cars. We've got nice homes. We got nice trinkets. We got nice stuff. But it's all going to burn. Every bit of it. Well, what about this and that? I mean, if it's really special to me, won't the Lord let me keep it? No. Do you know why? And then people say, well, that's not very nice. Do you know why? Because you think it's really special. It's really nothing. And the things that heaven holds, that thing, whatever it is, how precious it might be, won't fit in there. See, I like guitars, if you noticed. I occasionally switch guitars around. But I like guitars, and I'm thinking, I like this guitar a lot. This I really like this one. So maybe it's special enough. It's not. And I mean, that's good news and bad news, really. Bad news, I can't keep this one. Good news, there must be something better, right? I mean, I'm thinking, what kind of guitars does God make? You know what I mean? The guy who made this guitar is a Christian. This is very cool, but he's not God. So there's something better. In other words, heaven has things for us that we don't even have within our imagination to know. Way beyond anything we can comprehend here. Because everything that we possess here, folks, listen to me, is all based upon a fleshly desire to hold things and to have things that will not fit in heaven. So God knows, and everything is going to come to nothing, you see. And Hazar shall be a dwelling for dragons. I mean, just a place of fire-breathing dragons, if you would, just a place of waste, just a hellish place, really. Now, this last indictment in chapter 49 is against Elam. This is a whole different area. Elam was in the southwest, or southeast, I should say, region of Babylon, which we would call today Iran. Elam is Iran, basically. So Elam, the word of the Lord that comes against Elam, that came to Jeremiah the prophet in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam. The Elamites, they were known for their archery. So God says, I'll break your bows. I'm going to break your bows because you think that you're good at that. You think that that's something for you. I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation, whether the outcasts of Elam shall not come. This is bad news for Elam in that day. Kind of bad news for Elam of today, isn't it? Do you know what happens to Elam today, the country we call Iran? We'll get there not too long from now, hopefully. But in the book of Ezekiel, Iran will join forces with Russia, Gog and Magog, and they will try and come up against Israel. That will end in the destruction of Russia and Iran. Isn't it interesting? I don't want to tip my hand for the prophecy update, but isn't it interesting that today is the, and it's the only time in all of world history that we have record of where Iran and Russia would be doing things together. What are the odds? I mean, think back in the, you know, the not too distant future, even the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, even the 80s, right? Would Iran and Russia have anything to do with each other? No. Why is it that all of a sudden Iran and Russia are together? Almost everything you read, oh, it's Iran and Russia. Well, because they're going to fulfill Ezekiel chapter 38, and they will come against Israel. Isn't it also interesting that we right now have a man in power in Israel, which hasn't always been this way. We've seen leaders in Israel be rather reserved and rather, you know, weak in many respects, giving many concessions to the Palestinians and to others that have pressed them, but not this leader that's in position now. Benjamin Netanyahu has said openly and directly to Iran that if they even act like they're going to send some kind of missile, some nuclear armament towards Israel, they will take them out. And make no mistake, he will do the same thing to Russia. Now again, if Russia and Iran were wise, they would read their Bible. Because before you even enter into that skirmish with Israel, you should know going into this, you're going to be destroyed. Israel's protected by God. And it doesn't get any better than that. I love those t-shirts over in Israel when we go over there. You know, because America thinks, you know, hey, we'll take care of Israel, right? Kind of, sort of, not much anymore. But we've always kind of stood by Israel. Well, over in Israel, they have these shirts that says, don't worry, America, Israel's got your back. First time I saw that, I thought, that's perfect. That is so true. We think, oh, yeah, we got Israel's back. No. They're the ones that are protected. God's hand is on that nation. Nobody's wiping Israel out. Can't say the same thing for America. So I'm standing with Israel, regardless of what anybody else does. Yeah, you got my back. I'm good with that. He says, for I will cause Elam to be dismayed, verse 37. You're going to be dismayed before their enemies. Iran will be dismayed before Israel. Just mark it. And before them that seek their life, and I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord. And I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam, and will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord. Bad news for Elam. But, don't you love the buts in the Bible? But, verse 39, it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. There are going to be Iranians in the kingdom. Is that okay with you? Unfortunately, it's not okay with some. Some Christians have a problem with that reality, that Muslims are going to be sharing in the kingdom. But all kinds of people are going to be in the kingdom, right? I love this. It shows me how big God's promises are and how big his heart is and how powerful he is to promise this kind of hope to some that are in Iran right now. They're going to get saved, some of them, and they're going to be in the kingdom. What an amazing thing. You know, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom, and there's going to be Iranians in there. Saudi Arabia is going to have representatives in the kingdom. All of the Middle East, all over the world, is going to be a fantastic place and time to be alive. Can't wait. Now, watch this. All these people, by the way, and I'll move on to chapter 15. We'll finish this. All these people were living at ease while Israel was going through their turmoil, their trouble. They were all living at ease and were full of pride and self-confidence. They all had that going on. The theme runs pretty much through the whole of this discussion. And they didn't seem like they needed God or anyone else. All these people were pretty stuck-up, arrogant people that just thought they were it. Now, that still rings a bell, doesn't it? It's still true. There's just nation after nation, not just the Middle East, but nations all over the world. They just think that they've got it together and they don't need anybody else. They don't need God, certainly, to help them or anything. So, you know, now watch. Here's the indictment against Babylon itself and Chaldea. Chaldea, southern Babylon, which is on the Euphrates River. Babylon is the proud city of man, really. That's the description. It's a picture of rebellion. Let's look at this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord and spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal it not. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel is confounded. Bel or Baal, the same connection, same false god, is confounded. Merodach or Murdach, really, is broken in pieces. You can break a false god in pieces. You can't do that to God, can you? You can't do that to the true and living God, but you can do it to a false god. And their idols are going to be broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded, and her images are broken in pieces. Now, interesting terms here. I need to point out just for a second. Baal, of course, and Merodach or Murdach. Murdach was basically the personal name for Baal for the people. Baal, as you recall, was the god of the rain, the weather, and everything. He kind of controlled it all. But then each nation, and lots of nations worshipped Baal, but each nation kind of had a personal name for Baal for them. And that was Merodach in this particular case. But the interesting terms here are when it says there in the end of verse 2, her idols, the term for idols there is wooden blocks. That's the literal term for that. And, of course, this is the word from the Lord to the people through Jeremiah. The term for her images there, see, her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces. The term for images is dung pellets. That's what God thinks about these false gods and the images that are made of them. They're like wooden blocks, really more like dung pellets. Amazing. Now, for out of the north, again, there cometh up a nation against her. Now, remember, Babylon came out of the north against Judah. But now a nation out of the north comes against Babylon. Who's that? It's the Medo-Persians who will overthrow Babylon. Out of the north, there come up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days, in that time, and again, I believe there's reference here to the last days. The children of Israel shall come, and they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. Now, have we really seen that happening? No. That will happen, though, in those last days. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. That perpetual covenant, which they had not entered into yet, is the new covenant, I believe. When Israel enters into the new covenant, who's the new covenant? Jesus Christ. He's the New Testament or the new covenant of relationship with God. And it shall never be forgotten. My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we offend not because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, their hope, their fathers. Interesting. This is how Israel has been treated. Remember, I pointed out that people have said this, we offend not because they have sinned against the Lord. We don't offend Israel because they are sinning against the Lord. That's been the attitude. Do you understand that that was the basis of the attitude towards the Jews during the Holocaust? Do you understand why you cannot connect a Jew in their thinking to Christianity? Because according to them, it was the Christians who brought the Holocaust on. It was in the name of Christians that the Jews were taken and tortured. And that's why if you want to talk to a Jew, you better have a really, really, really good explanation, because they think that was Christian. Now, those that know Christians and have had relationships with Christians, but this is the thing, to reach Jews, it's so day in and day out. They have to know you. They have to really get to know you. Otherwise, there's a wall up. Now, we know that Christians, real born-again Christians, had nothing to do with that. It was a perversion. It was a perversion that Hitler embraced, that somehow, you know, the Jews were like, we can't offend them. They're sinning against God. They don't even accept Christ. And of course, even though there's truth in that, that does not mean that people can just simply say, well, you're just a subcategorized people because of that. But that's what happened. People say that, you know, that was really a bizarre thing that happened. Oh, it was bizarre. And what really gets me is people say that could never happen again. We would never. Really? You better read the book of Revelation. Boy, it's going to happen again. It's going to make the Holocaust look like a picnic in the park. This all stems from not knowing God, really, and then making judgments against people without that relationship with the Lord intact. It causes all kinds of pain and perversion of justice. So remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flocks. For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. Again, this was the Medo-Persians. And if you really want to see how that came about, you can read Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, is the description of Belshazzar, who was then the king of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar, remember, saw the writing on the wall, and Daniel told him what that writing was, you know. I mean, it was time up, you're done. You know, the Medo-Persians were already there, but the Babylonians felt so confident. Again, they were all self-confident people. They thought they could never penetrate their walls. They'll never get in here. So they were actually having parties and celebrating the fact that the Babylonians couldn't get to them. When guess what? They got to them and took over the city. And Belshazzar was done, just like the writing on the wall from the finger of God had declared. So this nation was going to rise up and set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain, and Chaldea shall be a spoil. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord, because you were glad, because you rejoiced, O you destroyers of my heritage. This is all coming down because they enjoyed destroying God's heritage. Wait a minute, God used them to do it. Yep, but they enjoyed it. God said, that's going to cost you, because you are grown fat as the heifer at grass and bellow as bulls. Your mother shall be sore confounded. She that bare you shall be ashamed. The implication, she'll be ashamed of you. That's tough when your mom's ashamed of you, right? It's tough when your mom doesn't even want to say she's your mom. That's the idea. Shameful people. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished and hiss at all her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about. He's telling all the nations, all ye that bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her round about. She hath given her hand. Her foundations are fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her as she hath done do unto her. As Babylon did to everybody else, let it be done to her now. Yikes. Now, this is interesting. Babylon, again, to really get an idea of this, and I'm not going to go into it, but read chapter 17, 18, and the first part of chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. You want to get some parallels as to what went on back then for Babylon and what will happen to Babylon in the future. Not a physical Babylon, the great whore Babylon. The system of the world's rebellion is what's really being pictured here. And what's key to note in this verse, take vengeance on Babylon, it says. Just deal decisively with Babylon. Abruptly, brutally if necessary, but very decisively. When it comes to my rebellion, and I've got rebellion in me, and you have rebellion in you. When it comes to my rebellion, I need to deal with it decisively, sometimes brutally. Rebellion is not to be coddled. Pet the head of the little rebellion in me. Oh, it's not to be made a pet. It's to be dealt a death blow decisively. Boom. As soon as you see it, kill it. This is the idea. Babylon needs to be dealt with decisively. Show no mercy to rebellion. I bet we're all in the habit of showing mercy to rebellion, right? And not showing mercy and grace to people. But we certainly show mercy and grace to our own rebellion many times. We're not supposed to do it. Cut off the sower from Babylon and him that handleth the sickle in time of harvest. Don't let there be a harvest of rebellion taking place in you. Cut it off. For fear of the oppressing sword, they shall turn everyone to his people and they shall flee everyone to his own land. Israel's scattered sheep, the lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, and as I have punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel again to this habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, again, I believe the last ones, in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. No iniquity for Israel someday. What day? The day they receive Christ. When did your iniquity cease to be a problem? Right? The day that you receive Jesus Christ. No more. Iniquity is held against you. It's all been dealt with. So he says, this shall be looked for, but there won't be any. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Go up against the land of Rephaim, even against it and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy them. This is Babylon. After them, saith the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded thee. A sound of battle is in the land, and great destruction. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How has Babylon become a desolation among the nations? Babylon was the hammer. God's got a bigger one. People think they got a big hammer. Wait till you see God's hammer. Right? He's got a big hammer. I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon. And this is, again, referencing Daniel 5. And thou wast not aware. They weren't even paying attention to the Babylonians or the Medo-Persians. Babylonians were just having parties. Thou art found also and caught because thou hast striven against the Lord. The Lord hath opened his armory and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord, God of hosts, in the land of the Chaldeans. Come up against her from the utmost border upon her storehouses, cast her up as heaps, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing be left. Again, don't miss the picture. It's rebellion. Don't let it exist. Don't let it have any foothold. Don't let it have any food. Don't let it have any reserves. Don't let it have any mercy. Don't let it have any grace. Don't let it have anything, but kill it. Kill the rebellion in me. Kill it in you. Slay all her bullocks. Let them go down for the slaughter. Woe unto them, for their day is come in the time of their visitation. The voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon, all ye that bend the bow. Camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense. Note that. Let none escape. Don't let any little rebellions get out. Sometimes we have these big rebellions, and sometimes we got little ones. Sometimes I kill the big ones and let the little ones go, right? I'll tell you something about rebellion. The little ones take you down just as sure as the big ones. In fact, the little ones are more dangerous, aren't they? They're subtle. You don't pay much attention to them. So you just let them go unchecked. And those little rebellions, you know, they stack up after a while. Don't let any of those little ones get away. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done. Do unto her, for she hath been proud against the Lord and against the Holy One of Israel. Rebellion in you and me is pride against the Lord. That's all it is. Flat, simple, right to the point. It's pride against the Lord. That's what rebellion is. I can do this, and I'm proud of it, even though I know it's against God. Ooh, boy, you're getting a spanking. Therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and her men of war shall be cut off that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts, for thy day is come, the time that I will visit thee. God visits pride. God visits rebellion at some point. When he does, man, it's just a mess. He just cleans house. Right? And the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up. Nobody helps you up when you're proud. And I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all around him. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. The Redeemer, though, is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. Children of Israel had a Redeemer. Same Redeemer we have, see? The Lord of hosts, he shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. A sword is upon the liars, they shall dote. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses, and upon their chariots, and upon the mingled people that are in the midst of her. Mingled people, rebellious people. Mingle yourself as a believer with stuff of this world. Mingle yourself, and it results in rebellion. We're to be separated people, sanctified. And they shall become as a woman. And that just means in battle, the women didn't really go out and fight battles. It was the men. And if you sent women out to fight against men in battle, it wasn't pretty. Nothing against the women, right? Nothing against the women. It's just that you don't send a woman out to fight against a man, right? It's just uneven. You know, the odds aren't so hot for the woman. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. For it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. They're mad about their idols. They're crazy about their idols. They love their idols. God says, well, I'm getting rid of them. Therefore, the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the islands shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell therein, and there shall be no inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. The system of Babylon is going to be completely wiped out. This earth will go with it. This references the whole worldly system and everything that belongs to. It's going down. Behold, a people shall come from the north, a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and will not show mercy. That was Medo-Persia. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride upon horses. Everyone put in array like a man to the battle. Against thee, O daughter of Babylon, the king of Babylon hath heard the report of them, and his hands waxed feeble. Anguish took hold of him, and pangs as of a woman in travail. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan unto the habitation of the strong, but I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man? Again, the leaders of Babylon would run away. That's the idea. And who shall I choose for them? I will appoint over her. For who is like me, and who will appoint me the time, and who is it that shepherd that will stand before me? God says, I'll pick new leaders because your leaders are running off. I'll pick new people to run this area. And he will. Therefore, hear ye the counsel of the Lord, he that taketh against Babylon, and the purposes that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. And he goes on, verse 46, at the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, and the cry is heard among the nations. When the Lord does this work in Babylon, it was a big deal. Obviously, when they went down, it was a huge deal. Wait until the Babylon of the book of Revelation goes down. The Bible says that all the nations that traded with her and committed fornication with her are going to mourn and grieve, because God is going to deal a death blow to Babylon, the rebelliousness of the world. And all the world that loves her will be grieved and mourn. It's really true. That's what's going to happen. And let me just say this. I'm done. But let me say this. When God deals with the little Babylons that go on in me, the little rebellions that raise up in me, there is a part of me, when God deals a death blow to some rebellion or some Babylon in me, there's part of me that grieves over it. You? It's like, Lord, I mean, it wasn't that big of a deal. Right? It was rebellion. It was pride against the Lord. Yeah, but that's just, right? And part of us says, well, what are we going to do now? What a silly thing. What are we going to do now that we can't rebel? And that's what the world's going to say when God drops the blow to Babylon, the system of Babylon in this world. The world's going to say, well, now what are we going to do? Because we spent our whole lives in rebellion, and now you've blown up a rebellion. It's a tough word against the world. It's a tough world again, a word against this worldly system that we're a part of. Don't envy the world, folks. Don't wish you had what the world has. Don't want worldly things. The world's going down. Everything in it. It's not going to last. So if you're not going to be in rebellion, you might as well come to the table. And for me, this is where I deal with rebellion. I just ask the Lord, Lord, search my heart and see if there's anything in me that's not of you or not something that would please you. Oh, just ask the Lord that one. Just give the Lord an opportunity to search your heart in that area and see what he does. It's amazing to me. You know, and it doesn't even take a second before the Lord starts, okay, right? He just opens up and lets me see a little bit of my heart, and it's like, oh boy, I need cleansing. I need washing. I need, Lord, you to do a work in me, because I'm too Babylonian much of the time. I've just got so much Babylon around me, and sometimes it does creep in, doesn't it? A little bit of Babylon here, a little bit of Babylon there. And before you know it, man, you're having a Babylonian party, wearing a Babylonian garment. You know, I mean, it's just, and this is what communion does. It's that part of the world, the Babylonian system, that gets my feet dirty, that gets the point of contact in this world. It gets me dirty, and I need to come to the table and say, Lord, cleanse me now, wash me, purify my heart. So take time to do that tonight, as we've just kind of covered a pretty tough part of Scripture. You might want to just make some room for the Lord and just let him search the Babylon in you. and maybe deal with a death blow tonight. You know, he's willing if you are. You know, I've heard the Lord say that so many times. Ready? Whenever you are. You want to deal with that? I'm ready whenever you are. So be ready tonight. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for sparing, Lord, us from this Babylonian system that the world represents. Father, we were all immersed in this. We were all taken with it. We were all caught up in it. And I pray, Lord, that as we remember tonight how that came about, this deliverance from this world, the sins of this world that plague us all, Lord, the sins of our own heart, their own personal rebellions that we've had against you, Lord, the way that that came about was represented here at this table. It was your body. It was your blood. It was the sacrifice that you made. So we just come now and we just bless you for what you've accomplished. Cleanse us and wash us. Search our hearts. And Lord, cleanse us of the rebellion in us. May we be decisive as we deal with it. Not playing around with it, not petting it on the head, not coddling it or defending it. But Lord, allowing by your Holy Spirit just to put to death those things, those works of the flesh. So bless you for that. Meet us here. In Jesus' name, amen.